Well, praise God that the songs that we sing during the Christmas season are not simply to make our hearts feel better and to cheer us up superficially, but actually true, that the Son of God became a man and was born through a virgin's womb. That Son was born to bring life to all who trust in Him, even as nails and spears thrust Him through, that He died. He died so He might bring life. He came to save us. It's the wonder that we've been celebrating, not simply through the month of December. It's the wonder that we've been celebrating every single Sunday in 2025. It's the wonder we hope to celebrate every single Sunday in 2026, that Christ, the King, has come to earth to save sinners like us. It's the wonder that we continue to stare at and be amazed at, even as we look in His Word through the Gospel of John this morning. So I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to the Gospel of John. And this morning we are in John chapter 4, and we're finishing up that chapter in John chapter 4. We've been traveling through the Gospel of John since September. This will be our last message in John for a few months. We'll do a brief sermon series in January and then go back to Genesis in February. And the plan is to come back to John starting in John chapter 5 next fall. So we've been traveling through the first parts of John's gospel, seeing Jesus' ministry, some of His early ministry. And this morning we conclude at John chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 43 through 54 this morning. If you're using one of the black Bibles under the chairs or on the chair, if you're on the balcony, you can find it on page 836, or if you're using one of the blue Bibles on page 889. John chapter 4. We read, after the 2 days, He departed for Galilee, where Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to Him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea. Here's what I think is the main idea of these 11 verses, and so the main idea of the sermon this morning. Quite simply, Jesus has life and gives life to all who believe in Him. Jesus both has life, which is wonderful news, but the better news is that Jesus gives life to all who truly believe in Him. As we walk through this passage this morning, we explore Jesus' life-giving power, and we'll explore the nature of true faith, true belief, and what it all means for us. And we'll do that through three headings this morning, 3 points to the sermon. Number one, we'll look at where Jesus goes. Where Jesus goes in verses 43 through 45. Point number two, we'll see what people bring. What people bring in verses 46 through 49. And third, we'll look at what Jesus does. What Jesus does in verses 50 through 54. First, where Jesus goes. To where the problem are. Verse 43 tells us that after 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. It brings us back to the previous passage we were in last week. If you lift your eyes over to the beginning of chapter 4, you'll remember back in verse 3 that Jesus left Judea and departed up north for Galilee. A detour first in Samaria, where he revealed himself as the Messiah to the lowly Samaritan woman at the well, who in turn went back into her town and told all the townspeople that she'd found the Messiah, who told her all about herself. And what was their reception? What was the town people's reception? We read in verses 39 through 41 of chapter 4 that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the women's testimony. And they came to him, and when the Samaritans came to him, they asked Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Well, the beginning of our passage picks up in verse 43, after these 2 days that Jesus stayed in Samaria with the Samaritans as they requested. After he saw all the amazing fruit from his ministry among them. I mean, don't miss in verses 39 through 41 twice that we read that many from Samaria, many Samaritans believed in him. Which makes it pretty remarkable that Jesus would leave. I mean, if he had this kind of impact after 2 days, what would happen if he stayed for 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years? What if Jesus gave the rest of his life to staying in Samaria? What kind of success story would that be? I mean, we all like to stay where we're killing it. Right? Put us in the right atmosphere. We don't want to leave. We want to be where we're appreciated. We want to stay where we're making a significant, observable ministry impact, where people need us. But verse 43 tells us that after 2 days, Jesus departed from Samaria to go roughly 30 or 40 miles north to his original destination of Galilee, to go to his home region. Jesus was from Nazareth. Nazareth was located in Galilee, where there would be a far different setting. John gives us a peek into the scene when he tells us in verse 44 that Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Jesus has left a place of Samaria among a foreign people who openly accepted him and who honored him. Now he goes home to his own people who refuse to honor him. It reminds us of what we read back in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's a microcosm of Jesus' whole life. He, the Son of God, willingly came to a world that didn't want him, to a world that rejected him and rebelled against him, and yet Jesus still came for us who dishonor him. You know, they tell us that Santa stays away if you've been naughty. He won't visit you if you have not prepared a warm reception for him. He demands a warm spread of warm cookies and a tall glass of milk. But praise God that Jesus does not wait for a warm welcome or a cheerful invitation. He comes to folks who don't want him, who have not prepared an inn for him. He comes to rejects, which shows us how incredibly sinful we all are, that we don't want God. But Jesus comes where the problems are. The people of Samaria needed Jesus. The people of Galilee needed Jesus. The people in Temple Hills need Jesus, and so he comes. And when he came, verse 45 tells us that his doubts about the people of Galilee seem to have been overblown. I mean, we read that the Galileans welcomed him. But notice the shallow reasoning. Only because they'd seen all he did at the Passover feast back in Jerusalem. That we read back in chapter 2. They were also there, we read. And remember back in chapter 2, verse 23, what we read there. That while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw all the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew it was a kind of phony faith, wanting only what Jesus could give, fascinated only in what Jesus could do, but not really wanting Jesus at all. It's a feeling that many of us might be guilty of harboring, even as we approach a holiday celebrating supposedly Jesus. I mean, it bears his name, Christmas. But many of us will be fine just getting stuff from our parents or from our grandparents or from our spouses or from our family members. Or if we wanted to be really religious about it, okay, getting stuff from Jesus. We'd be fine with all that without giving Jesus any attention, any of our affection, any of our praise. My friends, don't be fooled. Jesus sees right through you. He knows the kind of person you are. He can see your phoniness. And yet amazingly, he still runs to you. Amen. We stay away from fake folks, from phony folks. Jesus runs to us. He still comes to Galilee. He still comes to Temple Hills this morning in and through his word. Jesus goes to where the problems are, to bring the true solution we all need. And what do people all need? What do people bring to Jesus even as he comes to him? That's our second point. What do people bring? In a word, problems. Jesus comes to where the problems are. And what do people bring to Jesus? A bunch of problems. Verse 46 here lands us in Samaria, in Galilee, and specifically in the city of Cana. It's where Jesus was at the beginning of chapter 2. There it was for a celebration. He attended a wedding. Remember, it was at the wedding that he performed his first miracle, his first sign of turning water into wine. But here, the second time in Cana, the setting is not celebratory, but sorrowful. We read that there was a royal official. He was likely serving in King Herod's service. He was from Capernaum, a bustling port city, also in Galilee, about 25 miles north of Cana. So just note here the juxtaposition between this man and the previous character that we were just introduced to, the woman at the well. She was a social outcast from a despised place. This man was of nobility. He's a high-ranking official serving an important post in an important place. But one thing they had in common, though, they both needed Jesus. Well, the end of verse 46 tells us that his son was severely sick. And so see here the intersectionality of life. Both a royal official and a father. You know, we all wear more than one title. The question is, do we know which one is most important? And we learn here, no matter your title in your 9-to-5, or no matter what's your signature line at the bottom of your email, no matter how much clout you have, no matter how much money you make, it does not make you immune from problems on the home front. This man might be killing it at work, but there's some sickness that's killing his son back home. Friends, be careful of envying anyone. Be careful of envying anyone. Nobody's life is perfect. Everybody has problems. And so while on the surface you might see flashy car, big job, amazing title, what you don't see is what's back home. Some of the same problems that you face, money, status, titles, will not take away the problems of life too big for us to bear. Amen. Amen. But news spreads throughout the region of Galilee of a Mr. Fix-It. Jesus has come from Judea to Galilee. And so what does this man do? He went to him and he pleaded with him to come down and to heal his son. When he hears that Jesus has come to town, he takes some action. He goes and he pleads to come heal his son. Now again, this man wasn't from the backwoods, the countryside of Judea somewhere. He was from the bustling, cosmopolitan city of Capernaum. He likely had access to some of the finest medical professionals, to some of the most cutting-edge medications to heal his son. He likely, as a royal official, had the means, the money to pay for whatever was needed. This man likely tried everything for his son, but none of it worked. His son was still sick to the point now that he is, the text tells us, near the point of death. He's at the end of his rope. He's at the end of hope. But he hears that Jesus is coming to town, and he goes to him for help. That's just a good model, isn't it? Amen. He goes to Jesus for help. He doesn't send a delegation of his own servants. The text tells us later he has servants. But he doesn't send his servants to Jesus. He goes personally. He doesn't go and demand as a royal official using his title, "Do you know who I am, Jesus? Come." No, he comes asking, begging, "Come and heal." I mean, notice what it all would have involved for this man. He had to put in a leave slip with King Herod, asking for time off from his government post. "What's the reason you need time off? Son is sick, need to go see Jesus." You know, following Jesus sometimes will cause us to confess who we truly need. You know, the world that we live in seems to promote that the higher you get in rank, the more self-sufficient you should be. And so to trust in some unseen God to help you seems foolish. But Jesus won't demand of you, require of you, you're going to follow Jesus, that at some point you have to be a little public about what you most need, right? What you need time off for? I need to go see Jesus. It would have required the man to take off work. It would have required him to leave his home for a few days or maybe a few weeks for however long to secure Jesus to come back home with him. Most importantly, for this man to come, it would have required him to leave his sick son, which would have been a huge risk. What if he died while he was gone? This man would have missed the last moments he could have had with his son. And yet he still goes. He still comes. He was willing to take the risk to do everything that was needed to get some help. He goes to Jesus thinking that Jesus, above all the professionals in Capernaum, is able to actually heal his son if he comes to him. And so this man lowers himself and takes the form of a servant, not an official, and begs Jesus to come down and heal. Little did he know that he was approaching the very one who also was a royal official of royal nobility. He simply not just served the king, he was the king, but he also had lowered himself and already had come down from heaven to heal not just this man's son, but to heal all who are sin sick and need a savior. Oh, what we most need, Jesus has already come to provide. You bring him your problems, your biggest problems, and you find that as you bring them to him, he's already come to help you in those things. This man comes and asks Jesus to heal. I wonder, have you gone to Jesus and asked of him? For some of us, the Bible tells us what your problem is. You're too prideful to get the help that you desperately need. You have not because you ask not. Some of you are on the cusp of salvation. It's right there waiting for you, but you can't have it if you don't reach out your hand and ask the Lord to save, to help. He came to save, but you must respond to him the right way. I pray that some of you even today would take action steps towards going to the one who came to us to heal and to save. He asked Jesus to heal, to help, to save. But notice Jesus' strange reply in verse 48. Jesus responds with a rebuke. Why would I go to somebody who talks to me like this? Heal my son, right? He's at the point of death. He's dying. It's desperate. So Jesus said to him in verse 48, unless you, and that you there is plural, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Remember what we just read up in verse 45. The Galileans welcomed him because they had seen all he'd done in Jerusalem. They were fascinated with all the signs. People love Jesus to do the big stuff, but they won't trust him in the small stuff. They want him to be a miracle worker. They won't trust him to be their everyday savior. This man comes to Jesus, and he comes asking Jesus to help him. Just get rid of that. And in the midst of him asking Jesus to help him, this man is met. Not with the warm, I'll do anything for you at any time. He's met with a challenge. This man is included as part of the problem. He's brought his problems to Jesus, but the problem is all y'all come to me for is quick fixes to your problems. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? When things are hard, we want to come to Jesus. When the hungriness shows and the money is low, we can't get enough of Christ. We're begging him. But when we well off, when the bank account is full, when the table is full, when the relationships are rich, what do I need Jesus for? We want him to do some kind of miracle for us. Jesus rebukes that kind of thinking. That's not what he came for. That's not true faith. And so while it's good to bring your problems to Jesus, Jesus didn't simply come to be a problem solver. He came as your Lord, as your Savior, whom you must trust, not just to do the flashy miracles, but who you must trust to save you and to rule over you. Unless y'all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's a cutting rebuke to the people back home who would not accept Jesus, especially when you consider that the people in Samaria, many believed in him, and he did no sign among them. He simply spoke to them, and they believed. Well, why do you keep expecting Jesus to do miracles? On top of the miracle he's already done for you in giving his very life to save you, some of you are still saying, if Jesus would just, then I'll. Jesus has just come to heaven and died in your place and saved you from your sins and rose from the grave. What more must he show you? Unless you see signs and wonders, will you continue in unbelief? It's a cutting rebuke. But notice this man's reply. I mean, to this reply, his heart must have sunk. He's come all this way to come see Jesus. He's asked Jesus, pleaded with Jesus to come save my boy. How many thoughts must have come to mind of the memories that he's had with his child over the years? And now he sees them on the breathing machine. He sees them with the prognosis from all the doctors, dire. All those mental images are flooding his mind. He's come to his last resort for help. And that last resort for help rebukes him. How must his heart have sunk? But notice the buoyancy of hope that he does not allow his heart to sink into total despair. He responds, "Sir, come. Sir, come down before my child dies." Friends, faith keeps going even past rebukes, even past obstacles, even beyond challenges to your faith. You see, what Jesus here is meaning to do is to mature this man's faith. There was an initial faith that brought him to Jesus, but then there must be a sustaining and growing faith that keeps coming to Jesus even when there's challenges and trials. Does your faith triumph when it's met with a little adversity? Does your faith triumph or does it crumple up when you catch a rebuke, when somebody tells you about yourself, when Jesus in his very word tells you you're still lacking something? Do you turn away or do you realize, like the disciples later in John chapter 6 will realize, where else can we go? You have the only words of eternal life. He gets a rebuke, but he does not allow that rebuke to stop him. He's like the Syrophoenician woman that we read about in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus tells her that he didn't come for the Gentiles, right? He came to feed the Jews. It's only to them that he feeds them. And the woman says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table." And Jesus doesn't say to her, "Get away from me." He says, "Oh, great is your faith, woman." It responds through faith to challenges. It keeps going through a little bit of adversity. "Sir, come down and heal my son." What people bring to Jesus is problems. And what we meant to bring to Jesus along with those problems is a growing faith. None of us come out the womb as mature as we possibly could be spiritually. None of us from day one of trusting Jesus are where we will be, Lord willing, at day 1001 in trusting Jesus. But you see how true faith grows incrementally as you keep making steps toward the Savior. Amen. This man staying in Capernaum has no hope. Going to Jesus, there is hope. This man hearing a harsh word seemingly from Jesus, going back home, will still have no hope. Him persevering has hope. True faith perseveres, and it keeps going through trials. And what people bring to Jesus is problems, growing faith. And what does Jesus do in response? That's point number three. What Jesus does. We read in verse 50. Jesus responds to the man, "Go, your son will live." And again, his heart probably sank again. Because what does this man think needs to happen for his son to be healed? He needs the physical presence of Jesus there. Twice he's asked, "Come down, come with me to Capernaum, so that my son can be healed." Jesus is responding in a rebuke first. And now he seemingly sent him away. "Go, your son will live." If you're a student of the Old Testament, it might bring to mind when Naaman, the Syrian official, another official here, high ranking, hears that there's healing in Israel. And so he goes to the great prophet. Elisha to go get healing. And he gets to Elisha. He says, heal me of my leprosy. And Elisha says, go to the pool and wash and you will be healed. And Naaman, this official of the king, is offended. He's angry. And I came all this way. I usually demand people to come to me and you send me away. He was angry. They told that man, you better do what the prophet tell you to do if you want to get cured. And he was. He went and washed in the pool and he was cured of his leprosy. You see, there's not a kind of superstitious, a kind of hocus-pocus kind of power that if Jesus touched me this way, if I say 10 Hail Marys, then the power will be released. That's the kind of mess of fake religiosity we live in. This crystal gives you power. This cross that I wear gives me some kind of power. No, Jesus himself is all-powerful. He doesn't need physical presence. He can tell you, go, and that's enough. His word is powerful, the same word of God that we read in John chapter 1, who was with God and who was God. The same word in Genesis 1 who brought the entire world into being is the same word right here who just has to speak. Go! And literally, the Greek is not your son will live. The Greek literally is this, go, your son lives. This man came. His son was at the point of death. Go, he lives. It's the story of the Bible, isn't it? Yes. Later in John chapter 11, they tell him that Lazarus has died. He goes to the tomb. Go! Come out! He lives. This man has power in his word. Yes. Power to bring life. Not simply to people who are near death, to people who are dead. Antoinette talked a little bit about it in her testimony. She was dead in her sins. Maybe not the same sins as her classmates, but the sins of pride and envy and pettiness. Oh, he can save from that kind of spiritual death. All of us has been brought to life by Christ, and none of us have been physically touched by him. None of us have had him sit next to us physically, and that kind of power been transferred kind of metamorphically to us. No, all of us have been made alive through the power of Christ as his word has been communicated to us. He still speaks. And his word still brings life. Go, your son lives. This man is probably like us, though. Right? He does what Jesus says. I mean, verse 50, the end of verse 50 tells us the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. But you know how faith is, the initial faith that came to Jesus to get the healing for his son, the growing faith that pushed past the rebuke, he was growing. But you know how faith is. Your walk with Jesus is. Your trust in Jesus. It is not this. That thing is mountains and valleys. It's up and down. It flows. It moves from day to day, week to week. And so, though this man believes and starts his journey home, that arduous 30-mile walk back home to Capernaum, which was full with mountains that would have been steep, as this man goes down back home, probably again what happens is that his heart starts to sink again as he thinks about all the possible things that could go wrong. I mean, a 30-mile walk even now is not easy. Much more in a kind of rough terrain. How long would it take him to get there? With every passing second, every passing minute, his son's condition might be deteriorating. There was no FaceTime to get kind of up-to-date updates on how his son was doing. He was in the dark. The only thing he had
to hold on to while he was walking that long journey back home was the word, your son lives. Perhaps he thought about the fact that the condition his son has is the same one that his little cousin died from just 2 months ago. That's the same one that seemingly has been working his way through Capernaum and taking the lives of a few neighbors even on his block. Oh, I've seen that the tragedy that this kind of sickness brings, it's always death. When I last saw my son, he was near death. All he had to hold on to, though, even as he thought about all the other instances of the same sickness, was that the man said, though, your son lives. Friends, sometimes, oftentimes, all you will have to hold on to is the word of God.
Amen. Amen.
There's going to be serious, significant seasons in your life where it is dark and bleak. Where life is even okay, but you wake up with this cloud of darkness, of depression hanging over you that you can't shake. You're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're coming to church, it won't lift. All you have in some of those seasons is what the man said.
Yes.
The word says. Well, some of you even in our congregation have been plagued by death after death after death after death in your family. It seems like your family is cursed as much death has come. All you have is the life-giving word of God. Some of you are in marriages that feel hopeless. Some of you are parenting children whose rebellion seems like it will never stop. Life as a Christian is not full of only triumphs. It's life of trials and tragedies, and sometimes one deeper and darker than the next. Boy, Christian, it's not circumstances that you will have your hat to hold on to. It will be the word of God.
All right.
That you have to continue to meditate on and believe. As you walk by faith, you hold on to what he said.
Yes.
His very word is life. That's why you need to come to church, to hear God's word preached. That's why you need to read your Bible. It is the very word of life. That's why we need to meditate on the Bible. Some of us, in certain seasons, this is going to sound weird, probably just reading too much of the Bible. You need to narrow it down a little bit, because although you're reading a lot of the Bible in these seasons of darkness, you can't remember any of what you read. So sometimes you need to narrow that down and just have you a verse or a couple of verses that you can eat and hold on to and meditate on even through the darkness. This man held on to one verse, your son lives. Maybe you need a life verse that gives you life in the midst of dark days. Well, verse 51 tells us that as the man was going down, his servants met him. Now, again, there's no technology to communicate before the meeting. So again, there's opportunity for the heart to do what the heart often does, to sink low. As he's going back home to Capernaum, he starts to see the outline of his trusted servants who've worked in his household for years. They're coming towards him. And what might have been the first thing that he thought? That they're coming to bring bad news. The news we read about in Mark chapter 4, that another man's servants came to bring. The child is dead, no longer worry the teacher. They called him to come back to his post, to come comfort your grieving wife, to come and make funeral arrangements for your child. It's over. His heart might have been tempted as soon as he saw them to think the worst. Oh, but God is so good.
Already.
He surprises us with joy.
Amen.
He loves to lavish us with good gifts. Not because we deserve them, but because he's a good God who gives good gifts. He gave his very son who'd come to Galilee for this very man who came to earth even for us. As he was going down, his servants met him and they told him that his son was recovering. And here's where our English Bibles are very good. The ESV is very good. But here's where our English Bibles could just do a better job of just translating exactly what the Greek text says. The Greek text in verse 50 tells us that Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." And the Greek text in verse 51 literally reads, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, "The son lives." Jesus said, "Your son lives." They come with news. The son, the one who was at the point of death, lives. And this man, you can tell he's got a kind of investigative mind. He's no foolish person who believes in superstition. He wants to know some details, so he asks in verse 52, "When? What's the exact hour? Give me the timestamp. When did the boy get better? When did the fever break? I need to know how it happened." And they said to him, verse 52, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour," which in Jewish time is 1 p.m., "the fever left him." The text tells us in verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had told him, "Your son lives." Oh, the man wasn't given to skepticism. Oh, it just coincided that while I was talking to this Jewish man over here in Cana, that back home in Capernaum, some kind of medical breakthrough happened so that my son got better. The man didn't think that, oh, the doctor said that it, you know, you got to take the medication twice a day for 14 days. And on the 14th day, I guess all the kind of pills added up and he got better. No, the man knew there was only one answer to how his son got better. And his name was Jesus. It was at the very hour that Jesus spoke that the man's son, who was back home near death, got better and lives. And that man believed. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't use medical professionals and medicines. He very much does. We should avail ourselves to all those things that God gives us as gifts. But ultimately, it's always God. Always God, who deserves all the praise for giving any healing, any recovery, and especially any life. The son who was dead lives because the son who gives life said so. And friends, the son who gives life still says so.
Yes.
So that sons and daughters now, suffering from something far worse than a fever, suffering from sickness of sin that leads to eternal death, even we live. Because that son who has all life dies for us. He's not willing for this father to taste the agony of death, of seeing his own son perish. And so he gives life. But so that all of us can have spiritual life, the heavenly father does not have his son spared. He doesn't save his son from the point of death. He allows his very son to come to earth and to give his very life so that we might become sons and daughters of God and so that we might forever live through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And friends, because he lives, we live. And we have some incomparable hope to hold on to all of life. As the song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I can face anything because of the one who came for me, who gave his life for me. What does this son come to do? What does Jesus do? He gives life to all who believe. Verse 53 says, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed even more. He already believed the first time to go to Jesus. He already believed when Jesus said, go, your son will live. It says that he believed and he went his way. Now he believes even more. Faith continues to develop. He believed, and notice, so did his whole household. That means that this man wasn't willing for anybody in his house, his servants, his son who's recovered, his wife, he wasn't willing to allow any of them to attribute this to anybody else except Jesus Christ. He went, and just as a Samaritan woman, he became a witness. He asked when he got better. Yesterday at the seventh hour at 1 p.m., he knew it was Jesus who said, your son lives at that very hour. And he went for the rest of his life talking about that 1 p.m. miracle when the son gave life. And through this man's witness, his household was saved. Friends, I wonder, have you experienced the 1 o'clock miracle in your life? You might not know the date. You might not know the time. But when was it that Jesus gave you new life? That's what we've been thinking about over the past few weeks as we've heard people's testimonies. Jesus Christ giving me life. What an amazing, wonderful thing it is to share with your brothers and sisters, and we have the opportunity to share it with other people in our spheres so that they too might believe in the one who has life and gives life. Verse 54 tells us this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea in Galilee. Two signs. Both in Cana of Galilee. One at a celebration of a wedding, the other sorrowful near death. Jesus can bring power, healing, miracles, life, whether you're up or you're down. Whether you're in a celebratory mood or a funky mood, whether life is going well or life is the pits, he came to bring life to all who need it, to bring joy to all who need it in and through his very self. These signs, though, are not simply for us to see and wonder and marvel in and of the sign. John tells us why these things are recorded. Again, at the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you and me may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life you give through your Son. We pray that you would help us to keep going to him as the life giver, that we might be made alive. Bring people to new life even now, we pray, through your Son. Help us to cling to Jesus' life-giving words, even over the next few days and weeks when life might get hard, to not trust in ourselves, not trust in our own thoughts, but to trust in his word. So Jesus, save us, we pray. Save some, we pray, by the power of your Son's word. In Jesus' name we pray.